Didn't care about his reputation. He really didn't. But it seems that there are folks, well, today as well, there are people that like, people to have credentials. You know, a lot of people have, doctors at the end of their name, doctors of theology or whatever, to make them, more, how should we say it, believable? I don't know. I guess that's what it means, but the whole point of it is that they had in Corinth they had these Judaizers that came in and they started running Paul down, and so once they had that down, and as soon as they run him down, then they started introducing their false doctrine and that kind of thing, basically trying to shipwreck their faith. They had they had been taught well by Paul. Paul was there for a year and 6 months, according to Acts 18, and so he was. They were well versed, and he taught them quite well the premises of walking with the Lord and the doctrines of the church and things of that nature, how to conduct themselves, and the whole nine yards. So I mean, he was with them for quite a while, but then he had to leave. And then he gets letters and he says, look, these people came in and they started saying this and this and that. And then, then we got word that, hey, we're getting reports that, hey, people are saying that I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas or whatever. And they're kind of like the beginnings of a denomination, if you will. And so this is something that Paul wanted to guard against. There was one truth, there was one doctrine, and there was no divisions, and that was what Christ preached from or prayed when he was in the garden in John 17. That they may be in unity, unity in spirit, unity in doctrine, and unity in fellowship. And so, if you have different doctrines, or if you have different points of view on different things, it's hard to be in unity with that. And as we've seen. In our world today, we have Calvinists, we have Arminianists, we have, all manner of different, how should we say it, leanings. But they really don't mean a thing because it's the Word of God. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. It's the Word of God. It's not who I am. It's not what I look like or what I sound like. It's what I'm saying. That's what has power. So, he went to the first time he was there for a year and 6 months. As I said, his second visit was a brief but painful visit, as he had to set things right. He had to be a disciplinarian, not that he wanted to be. And now he was coming, for his third time. Now that second visit was between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but now he's preparing to come for a third time. And some of the things that I noticed about 2 Corinthians, was that he kind of flip-flopped in his attitude. He was laying down the law, as it were. Not, I'd say that in air quotes. It wasn't the law per se, but he was laying down proper doctrine. And he was saying, okay, this is what you follow. But then he kind of changed his tone and went with a more fatherly kind of a thing, more of a, hey, we're brothers, we want to have a sweet fellowship and that kind of a thing. So, and he went back and forth with that. And so as he ties this up, he puts a nice little bow on, in his second letter here. He kind of lays it out for them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to get into your word. And I pray, Father, that it be your Holy Spirit that teaches us. Let the words that come out be from you, Lord. And Lord, it would go out with power. And that's where the real power is. It's behind the words that you speak. And so, Lord, just be with my mouth today and be with our ears, that we would be able to hear the doctrines and the truth that are here in your word. And I pray, Father, that we would all have unity in the same things as what we believe and how we fellowship one with another and that kind of a thing. So let your spirit reign in our hearts and our minds. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul, he's gearing up here. He's kind of like, he's pulling the cord on the motor on the boat there. He says, okay, you know what? We're going to get going. We're going to get going. So he prepared to come in as a disciplinarian, but he didn't want to really do that. He wanted to come with joy. He was prepared to come as a father, to set their doctrine right, but his desire was to come as a beloved brother and enjoy the fellowship. And so instead of lording it over, as some people would say, and being the authority figure, he didn't want that. He wanted to be He wanted to be one of the guys. He wanted to be, you know, a part of the group. He didn't want to set himself above, except for in the doctrines or where he had to, but he wanted to enjoy fellowship as well. And that's a tough thing for, you know, people that are, you know, pastors or teachers in this day and age. It's you know, people hold you up and they put you on a pedestal, as it was. Well, this was a great sermon this week, and, you know, oh, man, you know, so we're going to lift him up there and, you know, man, we can't talk to this guy because he's just so lofty and high above us. But in reality, we're all the same. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work in our lives. He's the one that lifts us up and that kind of a thing. So, but in today's world, we kind of look at it as a, how should we say it, a celebrity kind of a thing. There's many celebrity pastors out there, people that you've probably heard of and, you know, just and you admire because they're good. J. Vernon McGee, you know, and just, you know, well, John MacArthur, who had just gone home to be with the Lord just recently there. Chuck Swindoll, Chuck Smith, you know, a lot of the folks that we grew up listening to or that kind of a thing, Raul Reese and, you know, Greg Laurie and those. But, the point being is that they are the same as we are. They need to have the fellowship as well. And when people put them up on the pedestal, they kind of shy away from, you know, hey, I just want to listen to what it is that you got to say. I don't want to really talk. I want to absorb everything that I can from you. And that can be a hindrance. That can be a problem because, then they get cut off from the fellowship. And so he starts the letter or the chapter here. This is the third time that I'm coming to you. Again, it says it in kind not of a mean way, but in a kind of look, you know, either get on the right foot or I'm going to have to come and I'm going to have to, you know, I'm going to have to discipline you. I'm going to have to, you know, rake you over the coals, as it were. And so he starts off with, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, Paul's quoting here from Deuteronomy 19:15, and it quotes in reference to his coming visit. Paul is referring to his associates, Titus and an unnamed brother and others that, you know, or they're not referred to, that accompanied Titus. They didn't travel onesies, twosies. They came in a group. You know, there's safety in numbers, as it were. But, you know, to enjoy sweet fellowship and to, you know, just be able to, you know, talk with one another and bounce doctrine off of one another and that kind of a thing, strengthening one another. And so these guys came in to Corinth and they were, you know, they were telling them about these things that were going on. And they were saying the same things as Paul was saying. And so that's what he was saying here. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, Titus and the fellows there, they were all well-versed in the word. They had been with Paul, and they'd been with the apostles in Jerusalem, and, you know, they'd been around the block, and so they knew about these things, and so they were able to speak the same things and probably reminded them of what Paul taught. So, and so with the witness of their testimony as well of his own, as well as the word of God, which they probably had copies of throughout the synagogues there, they were able to get a copy of those things, and so they were able to read the things that were going on. And he says in verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write unto them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which is to you word, is not weak, but is mighty in you. Now this is, you know, this is something that, again, that we need to, you know, go off by. There's a lot of people, like I said, they have PhDs and they have, you know, all of these other, you know, doctrinal letters and things like that after their name, and it really doesn't mean anything. Okay, they went to some kind of seminary, and they learned all of the different doctrines that the fathers that ran the seminary, they were the ones teaching them. So it was more like tradition. This is traditionally what this passage of scripture means. And what happens is that we start to take that as the gospel. And that was the Pharisees' problem. They took the traditions of the fathers and they took it over the Word of God. It was the Word of God that, you know, started all of these things off, but then they started to have these different rabbis that interpreted the scriptures different ways and that type of thing. And we have the same thing today. They have their different slants and things of that nature about certain doctrines, but the core doctrine is what I'm talking about here. The core doctrine of Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead, and He did all of these things and taking the penalty of sin for us, and so then we can enjoy the righteousness that He gives to us. So He's reminding the Corinthian Christians that He comes this time as a judge, not as an investigator. He's not going to go down there and checking things out. That's already been done. Titus and the fellows already did that. And so when He comes, He's just going to relay the information to them, and then He's going to straighten them out if He needs to. Okay, He's hoping that with the letter here, before He gets there, all of those things are going to be taken care of. But, you know, nevertheless, if He comes, you know, and He finds these things, I'm going to deal with them. So, you know, that's what He says, by if I come again, I will not spare. I'm just going to, you know, lay into you pretty good. Yeah. So He did care, but see, that's the thing. He cared enough to do that. You know, when your father or mother disciplines you, they care enough. They want you to be the best that you can be. And when they see bad behavior, they want to correct that. And sometimes they can do it with a word, but then sometimes you got to be taken out to the woodshed and you got to have the, you know, the paddle or whatever it is that, you know, back in the old days, it was the switch, but, you know, I won't get into that. We didn't have woodsheds back then either, but that's an old colloquial term, but it still holds true today. There are some times where corporal punishment is necessary, but in a good sense, not in the sense of punishment, but more in the sense of correction. But He only wanted to see that their doctrine was pure and that they would walk in unity. He needed to silence those that would disrupt and divide, and that's what He was going to be there for. He was gunning for the Judaizers and those that would cause division and those kind of a things, not particularly the people themselves that He had instructed in the church. But so Paul's repeating now what he had said earlier. He's going to Corinth for the third time to exercise his office as an apostle. Everything is to be authenticated when he gets there. Everything is going to be brought right out into the open. Paul is going to exercise his office as an apostle. And he's going to show proof of his apostleship by the power of Christ working through Paul's weakness. Now, Paul, and what Paul means is by his weakness is that his flesh was the weakness. You know, they would say to him, hey, to look at him, he doesn't much to look at. To hear his voice, you know, that's kind of almost offensive because it's, you know, and some people have postulated that it was, oh, well, it was a high squeaky voice or something like that. It, you know, but it doesn't matter. The vessel is being used by God, and when God's word comes out, it comes out in power. And that's what he's going to demonstrate there. For though he was crucified through weakness, that is Jesus, yet he lived by the power of God, so we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So God descended from heaven and was born of a woman according to the scriptures. Now those scriptures, and you know, just one in particular, Isaiah 7:14. Everybody's aware of that. Everybody knows about that one. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this went to the king Ahaz, which we studied on Sunday, that king there, and this was one of the things that Isaiah related to him. In John 1:14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Hebrews 2:14 through 18, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in the things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So he's able to be able to comfort us and that type of thing because he suffered the same things. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so we see the weakness of the flesh that Jesus took on. And though it was that weakness, he died in our place. And that's that's how he is able to be our kinsman redeemer, as it were. And the power of God could be demonstrated in the obedience of Jesus. And the proof of all that, what Jesus accomplished, was verified in the resurrection of Christ. So even though we're in this mortal body of flesh, it isn't that the people see that power. But the words that we speak that come from the Holy Spirit of God, that's where the power lies. In Luke 21:15, Jesus says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, and none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." In John 14:26, Jesus says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." In John 16:13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So you see, it's all having to do with what the Holy Spirit is able to do with us. Now, we have to be willing to be able to be used by the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Spirit of God. We can, you know, grieve the Spirit of God by not doing what he has said. If he puts a scripture or something in our hearts to speak, we need just to speak it. We don't have to understand it. It's not our job to convict. Our job is just to articulate what it is that the Holy Spirit gives us to speak. So this body of flesh that we inhabit, it has now power. It's weak and frail and will eventually die. But our spirit, which is eternal, is powered by the Holy Spirit within us. And he gives us the words to speak to communicate to the hearer, and that has been prepped to receive the words of life. In John 6:63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." And so Jesus kind of nails it down there. It's not you. It's the Spirit of God that's within you. And so he goes on to say in verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" Now, Plato warned that an unexamined life is not worth living. Paul asked the Corinthian Christians to consider a sobering question. Am I really a Christian? Now, this is a question that a lot of people ask of themselves, and they get really flustered, and they get, you know, sometimes they just get neurotic because they don't know what the answer is. The answer is pretty plain. It's pretty simple. Self-examination is something that we can't do within ourselves. We need to do it. We need to examine, okay, sit back at the end of the day and, okay, all of the things that I've done today, you know, I did this and that and the other thing, and I've gone through, almost kind of like you're writing stuff in your diary. And then you can just kind of like, you know, if you do write them down, you can put on there, was this done by the Spirit of God or was this done in my flesh? You know, how did I respond to this thing that happened or that thing that happened, you know? And sometimes we'll get high marks. And you say, oh, yeah, this is done by the Spirit and that kind of thing. And I was obedient to do this. And then sometimes, well, the flesh rises up and you get your, you know, anger up at this or that and the other thing. And you go, okay, that's flesh, you know, that kind of a thing. And you keep kind of keeping a scoreboard. But the point of it all is that we are examining ourselves, and so when we see the flaws which the Holy Spirit is bringing up for us, we'll know how to pray. We'll know how to say, "Lord, I need help in this area. You know, when this stuff happens, I respond in this way, and I don't want to do that." That's partaking of the Spirit of God. Now, like I said, self-examination is something that we can't do in ourselves. Proverbs 16:25 tells us, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. And so we, as David did, must call upon the Lord to determine, you know, all that is not of the Lord. In Psalm 133, 23 and 24, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So this goes along exactly what I just said is, you know, hey, we pray for these things. We see these things that are not pleasing to the Lord, that go against what the scripture tells us that we ought to be. And we'll get to that list in a little bit. But, you know, then we know how to pray with the Lord. I need help in this area. Please pour out your grace. Help me to not respond in this respect. And you're going to find out you're going to have to go through those situations just to watch the Holy Spirit working in your life. You know, you're going to go through some hard times or whatever it is that, you know, you responded wrong to. You're going to have to go through that again and allow the Holy Spirit to then respond. It's a tough road to hoe. I've never encountered anybody who actually prayed for patience, just as an aside. But I know we all need them, but I don't know of anybody that's ever prayed for that. So. Because what happens is you're going to get put in a situation where you need to have patience. And, you know, that can be pretty uncomfortable, let's say. We are often ready to examine and test others. But first and always first, we must examine and test ourselves. That was the trouble in Corinth. They criticized Paul and failed to examine themselves. And so Paul was saying, hey, no, that's not how it's done. As we take stock of our thoughts and actions, we can compare them to what the scripture tells us of things done in the body. As the Holy Spirit points out these things that are contrary to the word, we must resist the urge to justify ourselves. That's the first thing that happens. Somebody accuses us of something and we try to this isn't what I meant when I said X, Y, and Z. No, just take it. Take the criticism and say, Lord, I need to work on this. This is something that we can work on together. One of the ways that we can gauge where we are in our walk. Now, this isn't a comprehensive list by any means, but it's just something that we could probably use as guidelines. Does Jesus have the preeminence in our life? Is Jesus first in our lives? Do we have the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Do we love the brethren? Do we practice righteousness? Have we overcome the world? Are we living a life of godly separation? You know, these are things that, you know, we have to examine ourselves on a daily basis. And there's more. There's much more that the Lord wants to work out in our lives. So, you know, once we get the basic things down, then we start to move up into the intermediate area and then the senior area and then the graduate. And then, you know, and on it's going to go until we finally leave this earth. No one ever fully arrives. Just know that. Okay, everybody's going to fail all the way up until they take their final breath. So that's a given. That's the flesh. That's the weakness of the flesh. But the strength of the Spirit is the power of God. The ones that gives us confidence. You know, I know that my Redeemer lives, as Job tells us. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit's job to work these things out in our lives. We can't do it. We don't have the capacity to do it. That's the difference between law and grace. Law tells you what the problem is. This is what, you know, this is sin here. But it doesn't give us any ability to be able to overcome these things. It just tells us what it is. Here's a laundry list of things that you're not, okay? And because you're not these things, that's deemed as sin. Well, what do we do now? So then we look at grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth. He also pours out grace as a faithful high priest. In Hebrews 5:9 it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." In Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Remember that. Jesus is the author. No, in other words, he's the beginning. He started it all, and he's going to complete it. He's going to finish it. And so the onus is not on us. It's on him to keep what it is that the Father has given to him, which he says, "I have lost none." So if you're in Christ, yeah, yeah, he's got you. Yeah, you still have to learn. You still have to go, but, you know, you have to go through these things. But nevertheless, he's got you in those. And it's all the point of is, do you want to? Do you want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's the key. That's the real trick here. Do we want to grow? Do we want to have fellowship with God and then be able to have fellowship with other believers? See, if we don't have fellowship with God, we can't have fellowship with other believers. We're going to shy away from them because we're afraid, hey, they're going to find us out. If they talk to me for a certain amount of time, hey, man, they're going to realize, hey, I'm not in fellowship with the Lord. And so we're to look for, and when we examine and or test ourselves, we are to see if Jesus Christ is in us. That's what Paul's trying to relate here. Is Christ in you? Is he preeminent in your life? We are not to look for perfection. That's unattainable. You know, right off the bat, it's not, you know, you can't reach perfection. But you can reach completeness. And I think that's what perfection should be translated to, is completeness. Because we are complete in him, the scripture tells us. If we're in Christ, then we are complete in him. Oh, we're going to grow. We're going to, you know, make mistakes and things of that nature. But we're complete. We're already complete. Jesus, the Father sees us through Jesus. Jesus is glorified. And because we're in Jesus, he sees us glorified as well. So we can rest in that fact. Yeah, we're going to blow it. We're going to fail. But we continue on. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, Jesus would say. In Galatians 5:22, these are the things that we should be looking for in one another. We should be looking for these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so these are the things that we look for in our own lives. We see, hey, are these things being manifested in my life? Do I see these things in others? Do others see these things in me? And so we need to, you know, say, hey, you know, I've known you for a while, and I see that you're really growing in this area here. And that's the confidence that, you know, the encouragement that we need to get from one another. Hey, you're growing in this aspect here, and then, well, you need to work on this aspect, but then nevertheless, you know. Now, if we examine ourselves and we find the following in Galatians 5:19-21, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these are the things that we can see in ourselves, you know, just by taking stock in what things that we've done today, okay? In my mind, you know, not that I've, you know, I did any of these things, but did I contemplate doing them? Did I desire to do any of them things in my mind? That should be a klaxon horn blowing off in your head saying, you know what, these things ought not to be a part of me. I shouldn't be even thinking about these things. Now, if you're doing those things, well, you ought not to be doing those things as well. But, and this is what Paul's trying to get at. These are the things that earmark you as walking in the flesh. And you're going to get called on it if people see you doing this. And so often, people don't come to church because this is what the things that they're into. Not all, there are extenuating circumstances. I'm not talking about all the time. But for many people, they're involved in these things and they can't be around them because what are they going to testify to? You know, oh, yeah, I was out at the bar last night and I picked up this hot girl and blah, 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 blah. You know, well, that doesn't fly in the church. You know, that's not something that you would even brag about. It's something to be ashamed of. But if these are the things that you're about, well, you know, that's really going to just set you off. But if, like I say, if we examine ourselves in that respect, what's the works of the flesh that are going on? What things do I need to confess to the Lord that needs to be changed, that I want to change in my life? But here's the kicker. If we are convicted of these things in our lives, know that the Holy Spirit of God is working in you. If you don't have the conviction of the Spirit, then it's a good possibility that you're not born again. If you grieve over your sin, that's a good indication that the Spirit of God is working in you to say these things are not good for you. You need to turn away from these things. But it means also that you're a child of God, you see. So when these things do happen and you mourn over the sin that you've committed, that means that the Holy Spirit's working. That's the conviction of the Spirit, because you want to confess those things and you want to just repent and turn away from them. In verse 6, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now, another term for reprobates is counterfeit, a phony, failing the test, disqualified, that kind of a thing. You know, that's what a reprobate is. Paul has made an inventory of himself, and he wants them to know that he is in the faith. If one judges a genuine Christian life by worldly standards, emphasizing power and success, Paul might seem to be disqualified because he didn't have any of those things. He didn't have any success. He was just kind of like this weak person that went around preaching the gospel. And so, but depending on what side of the fence you're looking at, it was by these standards that Job's friends were convinced that his hardships were the result of sin in his life. It's funny because I just happened to be going through Job in my daily reading and just reading about his friends and how they're just accused. Man, if you just confess your sin, all of these things, they wouldn't have happened to you. And how wrong they were, because we knew the first two chapters of what had happened. They didn't, They just came along with the presence. If you're successful and you got wealth and riches and your life is going well, then, man, you're right with God. Not so. There's a lot of people that are rich and have all of these things, but, they're not right with God. But, those that are impoverished, they're in, and they have not the things of this world, but they're rich in the Spirit. These are the ones that are going to carry those riches on into eternity. So, now, it's only by the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life that true judgments can be had. In verse 7, now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Well, duh. I mean, that's the big duh. But, sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. So, as a witness to all all in Corinth, Paul wanted the believers there to walk worthy of their profession of faith. If they're followers of Christ, this is what they ought to be doing. But if you're doing evil, then, that's not a good witness, first of all. But then you're just pretending. You're just, you're saying something that you're not. You're being a hypocrite, or you're being a reprobate. To be honest in their business dealings with those in the fellowship as a testimony to those that are outside. There's a story I heard about there was a farmer that was, he was selling his corn and stuff like that. And he was bringing in the corn into the storekeeper's shop there, and the shopkeeper put it on the scale there, and he says, "Well, whoa, wait a minute here, this is a little light." And he says, "Well, I just measured it by the flour that I bought from you last week, So the storekeeper was ripping him off, but then he got busted with that for the same things that he was accusing him of. So. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So even though Paul was weak and he confessed that he himself was weak, that doesn't diminish the power of the Word of God. In Proverbs 21:30 it says, there is no wisdom or understanding nor counsel against the Lord. So there's nothing that you can do against the truth. You can't break it down. All you can do is try to get people not to believe it. That's the essence of it. But the Word of God stands. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So it doesn't matter what the condition of the vessel is. The Word of God is still powerful. Isaiah 55:11 tells us, so shall my word that be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So whether it's come to convict and to convert, or whether it's come to condemn, it's still accomplishing its purpose as it goes out. I saw a little reel today about a lady that was standing on the street with a little bullhorn there, and she was just She was just preaching the gospel. She was telling all of the passerbys, you know, hey, Jesus Christ came and he died for you and you, so that your sins could be forgiven. And if you trust in him, then you won't go to hell. You'll be in heaven with him and going on. But I noticed that the passerbyers didn't even give her a second look. You know, they just walked on their way. There was another lady closer to the curb. She was standing next to a building, and they were trying to pass out something, and they wouldn't even take it. Even the lady was trying to pass out stuff, but they wouldn't take it. But they were being warned, and they paid no heed. They just went on, and that's what, you know, I think about that when, you know, I think about people not taking any heed to the Word of God. She wasn't being obnoxious or anything like that. In fact, I thought, you know, she presented the gospel very well, but as people pass by, you know, they get out of earshot, they come in and they're hearing these things, but nobody stopped to listen. Nobody stopped to engage in conversation. They just went on their way. So if the Lord has called you into the kingdom, know that he will find a way to get his word to you. A lot of people ask about, well, what about the tribes in the Amazon jungle that have never heard the word and blah, blah, blah. The Lord knows whose are his, and he's going to get the word to that person that is his, whether it be in the remote jungles of the Amazon or whether it be in the deserts of, you know, the Sahara. It doesn't matter. The Lord is going to get his word to those that he has chosen for himself. Now, here's another great truth that we should mark well. You can't do anything against the truth. That's why I don't worry about folks who are disagreeing about the Word of God. They can't do anything against the truth. We should declare the Word of God and not spend our time defending it. God doesn't ask us to defend it. He asks us to declare it, to give it out, to use it. You know, when people, you know, when they're in a war or whatever, in a firefight, you don't see the soldiers getting up and yelling at the enemy, this is an M16 and the muzzle velocity of this weapon is 32 feet per second and, you know, it could really do you damage. And no, they use it, they shoot with it, you know, and it's the same thing with the sword. You don't sit there and have to defend the sword. You just use the sword, you know. It's there. Just use it and let it do its work. Could you pull that down a little bit there? Kind of. Thank you. Okay, that's good. All right. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. This also we wish, even your perfection or completeness. If Paul's weakness could contribute to the strength of the Corinthian Christians, he would be glad of it, no problem. His real concern was that the Corinthians may be complete. He wants them to be mature Christians. He wants them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his whole focus. That's his whole mission, you know, that they would grow. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power with the, which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So he knew what his calling was. He knew what it was that he was supposed to do, and that was to give edification, to build up those in the most holy faith. But he didn't want to destroy those that were subverting. He wanted them to know the actual truth, but he was ready to do that. He's ready to cut them up and cut them down, not physically, but, you know, make mincemeat out of them. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect or be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, by exhorting the Corinthian Christians to do these things, Paul proves an important point. These are at least partially in our own power to do. We often think that our comfort or being of one mind and our being at peace with others just depends on them. In part, that's true, but it also depends on us. We need to let God worry about their part, and we should worry about our part or be concerned about our part, that we would live in peace, no matter what it is that they do for us. You know, hey, I'll take the hurt. You guys want to, you know, berate me and put me down? Well, okay, fine, you know. I want to build you up. That was the heart of Paul. In verse 12, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The idea of greeting one another with a holy kiss was common in the ancient culture. Our cultural equivalent is a handshake or a hug and a warm greeting. Okay, we don't really do the kissing things, but there are some that kiss on the cheeks or what have you, and that's kind of like it kind of fell out of favor, I guess, as people realized that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and so kind of shied away from that kind of a thing. So. There was one thing I read about somebody in the Catholic Church at about 1240 AD. Instead of kissing one another, what they would do is they would pass this board along, and they would kiss the board, and everybody would kiss the board. And it's, how do these traditions get started? And there was also a thing about, they wouldn't greet with a kiss on Good Friday because Judas betrayed Jesus on Good Friday, as it were. In verse 13, all the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So this is the only place in the New Testament where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are mentioned together in this kind of blessing. Paul wanted the Corinthian Christians to be completely blessed by everything that God is. He wanted everything for the believers. And we want everything for the believers too. Whatever is available through Christ Jesus, we want. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the book of Corinthians. We thank you, Lord, that it admonishes us, it rebukes us, but it also restores us, Lord, and gives us hope. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us orphans, but you have given us your word, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. What things to stay away from. What things we should embrace. The goals that we have in life. They all come from you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would open up our hearts to you to be able to do that which is pleasing to you. That you would indeed have the preeminence in our lives. That you would be first on a list of one. And Lord, that our whole heart's desire would be to please you in all that we think, do, and say. So Lord, have your way with us, we pray. Fill us with your spirit to overflowing, Lord. Empower us to do those things that are written here in your word. We love you and thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.